we've been going through sin. We've been studying it in a topical way, a topical fashion, starting with what sin is, how it looks, how it works in your life. And now we're going through specific sins, and we're loosely using the seven deadly sins, for those of you guys who are familiar with them. But I'm using those, but I'm also using a couple others that are not included in the seven deadly sins. And this is one of the seven deadly sins. It's the sin of greed. We're talking about greed tonight. Greed is a very attractive sin for a select group of people. We've already gone over what I would call relational type sins, like sexual lust is a relational type of a sin. And that is primarily like if you attract towards people as your source of ultimate joy and satisfaction, you're going to function pretty well on this earth. We as Christians, we contend that you will never find as much joy as you could possibly find with Christ, but you will find a good amount of joy if you try to seek it in others. Greed is an interesting sin because it's the pursuit of joy, not in people, but it's the pursuit of ultimate joy and satisfaction in money, power, and in possessions. Those are the main avenues of greed that people can go under. And what we're going to be talking tonight is I'm going to try to show you guys why greed is so attractive and why I believe the majority of Americans are greedy. So for those of you guys listening, quite a bit of us struggle with greed, me included. I do struggle with greed. And I'm going to try to show you guys why it is so attractive, why we do go that way. I'm also going to try to show you the danger of greed, what it can do to you. And then I'm finally going to try to show you guys the solution for greed. So Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 22. This story is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke. It's not recorded in John, but I just picked it out of Mark because I like how Mark adds an addition here that I think is really cool. So in Mark chapter 10, it says, "Now as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor. You will have treasure up in heaven, and come, take up your cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away very sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So when we look at this guy's life, the rich young ruler, I think we can pull away from it a lot of the attractiveness of greed and why we go after greed. Because Jesus was asking this man to give up a lot. Right? A lot of times when we read this story, at least me, because I'm arrogant and kind of foolish, I read the story and I'm like, Jesus asked me to do that. I would do it like that, right? Heartbeat. Easy. This guy's a fool. He is a fool. But you need to understand why it was so difficult for him to give these things up and why if Jesus asked you to do the same thing, you would be struggling just as heavily as this man was. What was Jesus actually asking him to walk away from? Because it's not just money. It's what money provides. It's what money can give us. And I just jotted down about five things that money can give us that are very attractive about it. Money, power, and possessions can give us five particular things that are very attractive and necessary in our day-to-day life. The first thing it gives us is security. It gives you a sense of security. When you're poor, you always have to ask yourself the question of, what if these contingent things happen? How would I function with them? So for instance, if you're impoverished, you have to think, okay, what if something medically happened to me? Would I be able to take care of that? What if my car broke down? Would I have the money to fix that? What if something happened to my family? Would I be able to help that person out? What if, you know, and those what if questions can show you that when you are impoverished, when you don't have a lot of money, you don't have a lot of security. You don't have a lot of comfort in your life where you feel that you have the ability to overcome any situation or problem. You can feel very, very vulnerable when you don't have a lot of money. So a lot of us, we crave money for that security. We would like to have a bank account, right? We would like to have a buffer. We would like to have some amount of money that we could look at and be like, if something happens, I have that money. Or one day when I want to retire, I have this retirement saved up and now I can cash in and I could receive that and I don't have to worry about the rest of my life. We want the security that money can give us. The second thing that money can give us is it gives you freedom and it gives you control. when you're poor, when you're impoverished, you're limited in what you are able to do. Right? Someone who's impoverished can't wake up tomorrow and say, I want to go to Hawaii, right? You could think that, but you're not going to make it unless you choose to swim, right? You can't make it over there. It's a lot of money. But when you're rich, if you're super rich, you can wake up tomorrow and be like, you know what? I want to go to Hawaii. And you can go, right? Because you have the money, you have the freedom, you have the control over your life to do that. You're not controlled by the whims of other people. You have freedom, you have liberty, you have the ability to do what you want, especially if that money is not gained through winning the lottery, but it's gained through a position of power, right? So that's even better. If you have a position of power, or if you have a good job in which you're able to do what you want, like if you're a CEO of a business, you have ultimate freedom. You can do what you want. Other people are going to take care of your business when you leave. But when you're a hireling, like most of us in this room are, right? If you have a job, I don't know of any of you guys who are super duper rich and are at the top of the corporate ladder. If you are, awesome, kudos. But for most of us, you know, we're at kind of the bottom. And so I don't have the liberty, I don't have the power, I don't have the control or the freedom to just tell my boss, hey, I want to take off this time and you're going to have to deal with it. Sometimes my boss might be cool with it. Sometimes my boss say, if you go on that time, I'm going to ask you to look for another job. The next thing it gives you is it gives you power over others. I kind of already alluded to this earlier, but deep down, we don't really want to take orders. We want to give them. Right? Deep down, we don't like the fact that other people are ultimately controlling our lives. We don't like the fact that there are politicians out there that are dictating to us how we ought to live. And we don't like the fact that when you go to your work, you have a lot of opinions and you probably have a lot of ideas how to improve the business, but nobody cares because you don't have any position or authority. You have no power over others. So money and power and control can give you that. And that's very attractive to us. It gives us the ability to live our own lives and to tell other people what to do for once. The next thing it gives you is it can give you popularity and prestige. Money, power, and possessions attract people and it attracts praise. A lot of times when people are thinking about getting rich, they're not thinking like, I want this amount of money. What they're thinking about is they're thinking about a lifestyle. You guys understand that? They're not like, man, I can't wait to have $1,000 so I could like roll around in it. They're thinking like, I want to have this amount of money so I could buy these things. I could live in that kind of lifestyle. That's what's attractive. And a main reason why you want to have that kind of lifestyle is to attract other people. Once again, all you have to do is look on social media and look at what kind of people post things. And when you scroll through it, if you're a normal human being, you will think, man, my life is not that great, right? You know, you look at what people have, you look at what people own, and people are liking it, and you're like, who would really like my house? You know, like if I posted a picture of my room or my basement or wherever you live, you know, who would really be like, that's awesome, bro. You know, that's great. We need to come over to your house and have a party. You know, like you may feel a little uncomfortable with that. So you can have this idea of, I want that prestige. I want that allure. I want to have what these people have. I want the popularity. I want the praise that can come with that kind of lifestyle. And if you guys think about it, we have an entire section of our news devoted to these kind of people, don't we? Celebrity news. Right? If I go to Walmart tomorrow and I pick up some, you know, toilet paper and stuff like that, nobody cares. But if Cameron Diaz does, everybody cares, right? There's pictures of her. People are going to follow her there. They're going to take pictures of her buying toilet paper because it's big breaking news. Right? You got pictures, if I go through the supermarket today, I'm going to see Brad and Jen are back together again. It's like, does anyone really care? Does anyone go around downtown and look at homeless people and be like, oh, this dude is back together with his ex-wife? Like, nobody cares because that dude doesn't have any power, he doesn't have any money, he doesn't have any prestige, so nobody cares about that person. So a lot of times when we're thinking about money, we're not actually thinking about a bank account, we're thinking about a lifestyle that we would like to live. And we have to admit that there is an allure of wealth, isn't there? When you think about the kind of lifestyle that these people live, there's an allure there. There's like, I want to live like those kind of people. I want to have a life like that. I want to have a house like that. It seems like all their problems, or should I say all my problems, don't bother people like that. They seem to live on a different plane. They seem to be like different people than I could ever be. And that allure could really grab you. You could really want to gravitate towards something like that. I should also point out with the story of this man in particular, that if you notice, he's not just wealthy when it comes to money. Notice, he's rich, but he's also a young ruler, which means that he has a position of power and authority, and he has that prestige. People look up to him. And beyond that, he's rich in another way, too. He's a moral guy. He's a good man. Jesus asks him a blank question. He says, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he says, I have done all these things from my youth. I don't believe that man was lying. I think he was actually telling Jesus the truth. He really had done those things in such a way that anyone who knew him would vouch for him and say, yes, this is a man that is very good and moral. The reason why I bring this up, is because especially in our culture, where we have a very capitalistic culture, meaning we have a culture in which the way that you get money is through work, right? We don't have a caste system. In a caste system, you're born into whatever situation you're born into, and you cannot move from one caste to another. So if you're born rich, you're going to stay rich even if you're an idiot, right? If you're born poor, even if you're the smartest person on earth, you could never become rich. You're stuck in whatever caste you're in. America's not like that. In America, you're rich because you've done good. You guys get that? You're rich because you've done good. So when people look at people who are wealthy, they say, well, that person must have done good. And that is such a prevalent ideology inside of our culture that it's actually spilled over into the church, where a lot of people in the church believe if that person has wealth, they must be a good person. There's no way that God would bless that person with money and power and prestige and possessions if that person had not shown themselves faithful. We tend to connect the two. And by the way, Jesus' culture saw it the same exact way. So when they're looking at this man, when his apostles are looking at this man, they're like, this dude's amazing. He's young, he's rich, and he's moral. He's a good man. He's rich in a lot of ways. The fifth thing, the final thing I'm going to bring up, there's other things, but this is the big thing I wanted to bring up, is luxury. Money can buy you a life of luxury, the good life. We live in a culture in which pretty much every ad that you look at and pretty much every commercial you're going to see and every advertisement you're going to drive by is telling you that the life you have right now is not the good life. That there is a life beyond what you have that is far better than the life that you're leading. That there are cars and clothes and houses and vacation spots that if only you made a little bit more money, you could achieve this good life. And we tend to glorify that in a lot of ways. We tend to segregate people based on luxury and deluxury. You go into certain areas of town, and those of you guys who've lived in Tucson long enough, you know what are the luxurious areas of town and what are the impoverished areas of town. People don't like to live in the impoverished areas of town. People like to live in the luxurious areas of town. When you fly a plane, they have first class, and then they have coach, right? It's kind of insulting, right? You know, there's the first class people, and then there's coach, the people who just didn't quite make it, right? Can't exactly live up to what they need to do. So the luxurious lifestyle could be very appealing to us. It could be very alluring to us. We could want that. And those are five really cool things. Those are five really cool things that if we really look down into our heart, maybe not all five of those things appeal to you, but I would be willing to bet that at least one of those things on that list is something that you fantasize about. At least one thing on that list is something that you sit at home and you say, I do want that. Right? For me, I've never really looked at the luxurious lifestyle and said, man, like I really like that. That's amazing. I want to live in Oro Valley and I want to have a house like this and I want to have a nice car. Right? I've never really thought that way, but I really like the idea that money could give me security and power over others. I like that idea. That's where greed gets me and grips my heart. And I'll give you guys just a couple examples. I've been trying to find a Disney example for every single one of my sermons. I've been failing you guys for the last 2 weeks, but man, I'm back in it. And we're going to go over Aladdin, man. Because in Aladdin, right, you have this dude who grows up and he's called a street rat his whole life. And you could tell as you're looking at Aladdin, if you watch the movie, that there's a hole in this person's life. That he lives in a house, if you guys remember the movie, he lives in a house that overlooks the palace. And every night he goes to bed looking at the palace, dreaming about being there one day. And at one point, he sits down with Jasmine, not knowing that she is the princess, and he says, couldn't you imagine going there and not having to scrape for food and listen to orders, but to give them. And he's talking about his dreams to be in that place. And the whole movie, he's trying to get there. That's his whole plan. That's his whole purpose. Everything he's doing in the movie is to get there. Jasmine kind of takes a back seat to his plans, right? He wants that royalty. He wants that prestige in his life. More recently, Disney came out with a movie called The Greatest Showman, which is pretty good, by the way. If you guys haven't seen it yet, it's a pretty good movie. But in the movie, The Greatest Showman, it is about the same thing. It's the true story of the guy, P.T. Barnum, who started the Barnum and Bailey Circus. And he grew up impoverished. And his whole life, he works to get to that higher class of society, always wanting to be there, always wanting to be among those people. And there's a really cool line in that movie where he becomes attracted to this woman who's been in the high class, what he thinks is her whole life, and he talks to her about it. And she says, like you, I was born into nothing. And no amount of applause or adoration can ever fill that hole. Right? So because she came from nothing, because she lived in a society where she felt like she was glossed over or hated or looked down upon for being impoverished, she can never cover over the wounds that that caused for her in her childhood. So she's always striving to feel like people love her, but she never feels like it. A lot of us in our greed, we're pursuing one of those five things, and whether we've grown up in a lap of luxury with a lot of money or we've grown up impoverished, these things tend to haunt our dreams and our desires, and they certainly haunt our nightmares as well. We'll talk about that in a second. But let's go into the dangers. So those are all the things that Jesus is asking this man to give up, and this man says no. And that's why greed is a very dangerous thing. But I want you to also think about another thing about this man. He came to Jesus with a lack in his heart. He came to Jesus, it says he knelt before him. He ran to him and knelt before him. That means that this man had all these things, all these five things that we all think about, like, man, if I had that, I'd be happy. I would live a good life if I had those things. He had them all. And he comes before Jesus, who is, by the way, an impoverished man. Jesus was not wealthy. Jesus was a carpenter for most of his life, which was a blue-collar, lower-class job. He lived in a ghetto. And after he left the ghetto, he became a homeless wanderer, where he taught people for no money. Jesus once said to a man, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus had nowhere to even call his home. That's how poor he was. And this rich man comes to this poor man and says, "What do I lack? What do I lack?" All those five things obviously didn't answer what he thought they were going to answer. And this leads to the first danger. Greed can never satisfy you the way you think it will. Ecclesiastes is a book written by a man named Solomon, who was arguably one of the wealthiest men who have ever lived on this planet. And he talks about money. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 through 17, he says this, "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income." I'm going to stop there for a quick. There's a lot more I want to read to you guys out of this, but isn't that crazy what he's saying? And isn't that a truth? And when I was a kid, there was an amount of money that did satisfy me. When I was a kid, if my grandpa gave me a 20 for Christmas, I thought I was wealthy. Beyond my wildest dreams, I could buy anything, right? I was an idiot, but I thought I could. And then all of a sudden now, if someone gave me $20, I'm like, oh, okay, that's great. I got $20 for Christmas. It's still sitting in a bag. I haven't even cashed a check yet. I'm like, you know, what am I going to do with $20? Fill up my gas tank. You know, that's about it. That's about all I could do with it, right? It's not anything anymore. Right? There was a time where I made $5.25 an hour at Leslie's Pool Supplies, and I was like, dude, I'm rich. If any of you guys made $5.25 an hour right now, you would be technically breaking all the laws of Tucson. You'd be an underpaid worker, and you could sue your boss, right? That doesn't satisfy anymore. You will never be satisfied with your income, meaning there is never an amount of money that you could ever attain that's going to make that hole go away. And that's what Solomon is telling you. Next is what he says is, "As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them?" Isn't that interesting? He says, the more money I make, the more people come out of the woodwork who want my money. Right? Again, you may not know this because you don't have money, but it's funny how when you do make money, people just people that you've never even known come out of the woodwork. I mean, I encourage you guys to just look up any celebrities, talk about old friends finding them, right? People that hated them in high school coming out, hey man, I knew you back in high school. How's it going? Because now they're rich. So they don't love them. They love what this person might be able to do for them. And he says, what does it provide them except for something to feast their eyes? So they just, they look at all these things that you say in your heart, like if I had these things, it would satisfy me so much. But he says, all they do is they look at them. It doesn't do anything for them. There's a really funny video on YouTube. I encourage you guys to look it up. This guy who writes for GQ, he told his boss, he says, hey, I want to write an article about the best things on earth. Could you give them to me and allow me to try them out to see if they really satisfy? And his boss said yes. So this man spent an entire year eating the best food, staying at the best hotels, sleeping on the best beds, and going to the bathroom in the best toilets. Yes, such a thing does exist. And he spent his entire year doing this, and he wrote an article about it. It's really, really fascinating what he says about it. Right? He spent time driving in a car that costs around $250,000 to buy. And he drove it, and they asked him, like, how was it? And he's like, well, when I first sat in it, I thought it was really cool and I liked all the looks I was getting, but eventually it just became another car. And he slept on a mattress that cost over $30,000. And they said, how was it? Was it the best night of your life? And he's like, well, it's kind of comfy. But honestly, I've slept in Tempur-Pedics that were better. And he went to the bathroom in a toilet that cost $17,000. A toilet that talks to you, I guess, and senses your presence and can open up and heats the seat and does all this crazy stuff for you. And they were like, how was that? And he's like, oh, you know, it was going to the bathroom. It was like it was over as quickly as it started, right? And he goes over all these things that they allowed him to try. And they're like, how was it? And he's like, well, it was cool, but you could have too much of a good thing. And eventually it's just something else. Right? Eventually it's just something else. It's not all it's cracked up to be. The next thing that he says, he says, and what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much, but as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. Now this is crazy, because remember what I told you guys? I want security through money. That's one of the allures of money for me, of greed. But what Solomon is saying is if you think you're going to get security through wealth, you could think again. And honestly, I understand what he's talking about. After I got back from Afghanistan on my second tour, I had $30,000 in my bank account. And I was like, man, like, dude, I'm set. You know, I got all this money. I have no debt. I have no bills. This is incredible. And I thought it was so cool. But every single time I took money out of that account and it shrunk just a little bit, I started getting anxiety. I've never had that amount of money in my life. But every single time it dipped below $30,000, I was like, oh my gosh, I'm losing it. I need to get it back. I need to get more. And then all of a sudden, $30,000 didn't look like that much anymore, and I had to get more money into it. You have anxiety. And then all of a sudden, you start fearing, like, what if someone stole my card? Right? Back when I only had 50 bucks in my bank account, if someone stole my card, I'd be like, yeah, good luck. You know, you're not going to get much out of that, and you're probably just going to get your card revoked, right? So I didn't care. Take it. You know, I don't care. Right? When I'm driving in my crap car, if someone steals it, I'll be like, thank God, you know, I'll get more out of the insurance. You know, someone steals my phone, I'm like, okay, you know, have it, you know, I'll just get another one, you know. It costs $25, you know, it doesn't mean anything to you, but when you have nice things, you are terrified of people breaking them. They don't become luxuries anymore, they become burdens. You're scared all the time, you're terrified. Right? If I had a fire in my house right now, I would lose a lot of things and I'd be really, really bummed out. But could you imagine if one of these people, I don't know if you guys have ever seen like MTV Cribs or anything, things like shows like that. Man, like these people living in these huge castles, if they had a fire, they would lose millions like that overnight. It'd be catastrophic for them. You know, hopefully they got insurance, but some of them don't. It's crazy. It doesn't permit you to sleep. What also is very interesting is that some of the people that are making the highest incomes live paycheck to paycheck. It's weird. But you see all these professional NBA players and NFL players and actors and actresses with millions of dollars to their name, and the second they stop working, they're broke. You're like, what did you do with your money? See, they had to get more and more and more to satisfy the emptiness of their soul. And then eventually, as their income starts running out, anxiety sets in, and they realize they cannot continue to live the lifestyle that they've become accustomed to. Right? It doesn't permit you to sleep. It permits you to be anxious and to stay awake. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. Money is not a safe bet because anything can happen to your money. Anything can happen to your money. Someone could steal it. It could burn down. You could lose your job. You could get fired. You can, you could have a thief steal your credit card, take all your money out. You could have bad investments in your life. There are many things that could happen that could take your fortune away. And that's what Solomon is saying, is that it's not a safe bet. Not to get into the economics too much, but if you've studied anything about the dollar lately, you've realized that that's not a safe bet either. Right? You may think that you have all this money in dollars, but one day that dollar might not be worth the paper it's printed on. Right? So if you think that money is going to give you security, Solomon is saying, think again. It doesn't give you any security. It says, everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. Next thing that's wrong with money, it's not eternal. It's not eternal. It fades. When you get to the end of your life, what are you going to do with it? That's why he says, I've seen people hoard money to their harm. Why is it to their harm? Because they have all this money and they're going to die. And guess what? It doesn't mean anything. It's going to be something that their relatives are going to fight over after they're dead. It's going to amount to absolutely nothing. It's not eternal. It's not what they thought it was going to be. He finishes by saying this. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. I said this when we studied vanity, but praise is not the same thing as love. There was a wealthy man that was once quoted as saying, I don't have friends, I have people that want things from me. It's a tragic thing to say. This man is obviously very celebrated. A lot of people want him, but what he realizes is they don't actually love me. They love my lifestyle. They love my money. They love what I can do for them. They see me as a ladder to climb. Right? So if you think that wealth is going to buy you love, it can't buy you love. It could buy you praise, but praise is not the same thing as love. It's not going to buy you the relationships or provide for you the relationships that you think that they will. So ultimately, greed turns out to be wind, as Solomon puts it. Something that looks appealing, but when you try to grab it, it slips through your fingers. Cynthia Heimel is a writer for a magazine called The Village Voice. Pretty sure she's not doing that anymore, but she's about to date her in a second. She used to write back in the day, but she knew a lot of actors and actresses before they became famous, which is kind of cool. And she names a couple. She names Sylvester Stallone, Bruce Willis, and Barbara Streisand. So these are obviously older actors, so she's probably pretty ancient too. And she knew these people before they became famous, and she wrote an article about them. What was different before they became famous and after? And she talks in the beginning of the article about how thirsty these people were, how they wanted fame. They wanted it more than anything else, and they strove and they drove and they stepped on other people's faces to get to where they are. And she says, what did they become? She says, I pity celebrities. I really do. The minute a person becomes a celebrity is the minute he or she becomes a monster. Sylvester Stallone, Bruce Willis, and Barbara Streisand were once perfectly pleasant human beings with whom you might want to have lunch with on a slow Tuesday afternoon. But now they've become supreme beings, and their wrath is awful. It's not what they had in mind. When God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants your deepest wish, and then he giggles merrily when you want to kill yourself. Obviously, that's not true, but, you know, whatever. So Bruce and Barbara fervently, more than any of us, wanted fame. They worked, they pushed, they stepped on the other guy's face in their desperate need. The night each of them became famous, they wanted to shriek with relief. Finally, now they're adored, invincible, magic. The morning after the night each of them became famous, they all wanted to take an overdose and die. All their fantasies had been realized, yet the reality was still the same. If they were miserable before, they were twice as miserable now. Because the giant thing that they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment, happiness, control, success, security, had happened, and nothing had changed. They were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. Right, so this is someone who observed people, who made it, who got all these things that we're all striving for. And she said, you know what it did to them? It made them more miserable than they ever were before they had it. Because they thought, yeah, I'm miserable now, but if I had this, then I would be happy. And then they got it, and they realized that it was nothing. They realized, like Solomon did, it's the wind. See, as long as you're impoverished, you could labor under the falsehood of believing that if you only had a certain amount of money, if you only had that job, if you only had this, if you only had that, if you could only afford these kind of things, then you'd be happy. But what this person's saying and what the Bible is telling you is that praise God that you don't have those things. Because if you did, you'd be aware of how empty they really are. And you would be turned bitter, just like these actors. Next problem. It separates us from God. This is the bigger problem, but I put it on number two. This is 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 through 10. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. That's a crazy thing for Paul to say, isn't it? If you just have food and clothes, you should be happy. You should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How does it separate you from God? Jesus put it this way. He says, no one can serve two masters. You're either going to love one and hate the other, or you're going to serve one and abandon the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which was the god of wealth or money. The reason why Jesus is saying that is think about the things that I said that money can provide you with. These are things that God alone says that he will provide you with. These are the things that make Jesus our Lord and Savior. Security. I'm looking to wealth to provide me with security when Jesus says your security should come from faith in me. I'm looking for the good life. Jesus says the best life is in me. I'm looking for luxury. Jesus says be rich in good deeds and be rich towards my Father. I'm looking for popularity and prestige. And Jesus says, what greater popularity do you need than the love of the eternal God? Right? All these things that you're looking to money to fulfill in you, Jesus is saying that makes money your idol because I was the only thing that was supposed to fulfill those things in your life. You cannot serve money and God. I cannot look to money to be my Lord and Savior and at the same time look at Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. It doesn't work that way. And that is exactly what Paul is telling you. He's saying these people, for the love of money, have gone astray and pierced themselves through with much sorrow. Why? Because in their pursuit of sorrow, money, they have lost God. And this man is a direct result of this. He didn't think he had lost God. But Jesus says, you want to prove that you haven't lost God? Jesus went through five commandments, right? Don't commit adultery, don't steal, those things. The first commandment in the Ten Commandments is love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Lord your God, he is the one that brought you out of Egypt. You will have no other gods before him. And that man, like all of us, would be like, of course, no other gods before God. You know, I know that. And Jesus says, prove it. Give up everything you have just because I told you to. Prove that I'm more valuable than your money. Just give it up. And he walks away grieved because he realizes he can't. Why? Because he realized, I am not looking to God for these things. I really am looking to my bank account to give me security and popularity and love and luxury and freedom and power. I'm not looking to God. This has become my God. In A Christmas Carol, there's a moment where his wife comes to him. It's in one of his flashbacks before he becomes the crankety old man that we all know and love, right? Ebenezer Scrooge. And his wife comes to him and says, I'm divorcing you. And she says, a new God has replaced me, a shiny one. And he realized that she was right, so he allowed her to divorce him. He realized that he was no longer looking to love for satisfaction. He was no longer looking to joy for what he wanted. He was looking only to money for a sense of security and well-being. That was what gave him a sense of urgency. And once again, all we have to do in our lives to see if this is where we're at, look at your dreams. What do you dream about? What do you fantasize about? If you're sitting up at night fantasizing about a better life through wealth and power and authority and prestige, Money is your God, it's not God. Jesus says, you should be thinking about me. I should be your ticket to a better life. My love should be your ticket to everything that you need. I should be the satisfaction that you're pursuing. I need to be your Lord and Savior. You can't serve both. You can't look to money and look at me at the same time. It doesn't work. And here's the truth. We may lie to ourselves. I lie to myself all the time. And I say, no, God, that's not my case. I want money so I can give it back to you. Right? That's why I want money. I want to be wealthy so I can give all that money back to you. And God would look at me and say, is that really true? Now, when I think about it in my head, if someone say, okay, Peter, you get $1 million today, what would you do with it? And I would say, I would give most of it back to God. I'd be like, most of it? What are you going to do with the rest? Well, obviously, I'm going to buy a house and a car. You know, I'm obviously not going to give all of it back. But, you know, most of it's going to go back to God. You know the truth? I don't want money to give back to God. I want money to replace God because I don't actually want to depend on Him. I want to trust in riches. Because when you trust in God, it makes you step out in faith. It makes you stand on shaky ground. It makes you say, if God doesn't come through for me, I don't know if I'm going to make it. But when you have a bank account, you don't have to do that. That's why Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. But woe to you who are filled and satisfied now, for later you will hunger and thirst, and you will not find anything to satisfy you. He's saying those people that recognize their deep-seated need for God, those are the ones who are blessed. The ones who could depend on Him and trust Him for all their needs, those are the blessed ones. But the people who look at God and say, God, I don't need you, but I got something that you might want. Those people aren't relying on God. They're relying on their own strength, wisdom, and riches. So you don't want to trust God. You want to live a life where you don't have to. Next, it leads to legalism. These legalism, like I said, the people who are impoverished, they come before God. Why did Jesus hang out with the impoverished? Why didn't He hang out with the wealthy? And why, after He talks to this man, did He tell His disciples, it's more difficult for someone who is rich to make it into the kingdom? I mean, it's more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to make it into heaven? Why is He hanging out with impoverished people? And why is He saying that about rich people? This is why He's saying that. The impoverished person has no choice but to trust God. The person who has no money has no choice but to look to God and say, I trust you. Like I said, when they're leaving everything behind, they're not really leaving that much behind. When Peter, James, and John, who were mild fishermen, didn't make a whole lot of money, didn't have a lot to their name, when they left everything to follow Christ, what are they really leaving? They're leaving a crappy boat that they probably built themselves and some fish that would have cost them like, you know, a couple bucks at the supermarket. But someone like Paul, for instance, or someone like this man, they're leaving behind great amounts of things. It's not a small thing for them to give everything back to God and to leave. They have something that they can rely on. They don't have to rely on God for their daily needs. They don't have to go to God for their daily bread. They don't have to wake up and say, God, if you don't provide for me, I don't know what's going to happen. They can trust in themselves. And it makes it easier for them to ignore God. That's an issue. That happens in greed. And it also, like I said, it leads to an understanding or a mentality that if I am wealthy, it's because I must have lived a good life. And notice the way that this man is thinking. He wants to inherit eternal life, right? And he comes before Jesus, and what does he say? He doesn't say, Jesus, I need a Savior. He says, Jesus, what other good thing can I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? He's saying, I'm already doing a lot of good things, but is there another good thing that I could just add to my resume? To kind of round it out, you know, and that would get me to heaven. He's thinking legalistically. Even the money that he gives, it's a legalistic thing for him. It's not something that he does out of joy. It's not something that he does out of love for God. It's something that he does because he has to. That's a part of his resume. That's a part of his identity. It's not a part of his joy. Now, what's the solution to our problems? Right. I'm going to give you guys the Christian solution. I put that in quotations because it's a terrible solution, but it's one that a lot of Christians go to. And then I'm going to give you guys the real solution. So what's the Christian solution? Christian solution is to say, well, money is bad then. We as Christians, we need to live a life of asceticism. Asceticism was a belief system that happened in the Middle Ages where people just said, I'm going to give up everything, right? Monks, good example. I'm going to live on a mountain in Tibet and, you know, shave my head in a weird way and wear disgusting burlap robes and eat nothing but bread and water all day and have no money and have no wealth and have no prestige. And then I would be living a righteous life for God. That's the Christian solution. But here's the thing. You could live like that, but it doesn't take away greed. Now, you could. You could go and give everything you have and go live on a mountain somewhere and, you know, pray to God on a mountaintop and do all that. But it doesn't take away the fact that you're going to fantasize about the good life when you come back down. It's not going to take away the fact that you want the life that you had. And even if you don't do that, it's not going to take away the fact that your pride is the thing that led you up there. So as you're up there, you're going to look down on everyone beneath you. If you're really a righteous man, you'll give everything away like I did. Look at the life that I'm living. It's so righteous. You know, I drive a crappy car and I live in a shack. How righteous I must be. Right? You're judging other people. That's not holiness. That's arrogance. Christian asceticism can't work. In fact, Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, I'm not going to go there for you guys, but in Colossians chapter 2, he says the people that have solutions like that, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. People look at you and say, just don't touch money, man. Don't go after it. That's the solution. He says, it looks good, but it is of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. It can't change your heart to do that. It just can't. God wants something much deeper for us. He doesn't want abstinence. He wants purity. He wants to provide a change of heart in you and me, where we don't look at money and say, money is the problem. Money is not the problem. Your heart towards money is the problem. And that's what makes these three sins in specific very difficult to overcome. Gluttony, greed, and sexual lust. Because gluttony, food is not bad. Money is not bad. Sex is not bad. But in improper context and for improper motivations, they become very bad. And it would be easy for us as Christians to just say, I'm just going to give all these things up, and that's how I'm going to live my life. But God says, I don't want you to give them up. I want you to live in purity with them. I want you to enjoy them in a way that it doesn't become your God. And that's so much more difficult. It's so much more difficult than just giving something up. This is 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 through 19. So just seven verses after the one I just quoted to you guys about Paul saying, do not love money. This is what he says. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Paul could have said to Timothy, command those who are rich to stop being rich. Tell them to sell everything, give up their job, and live a life of impoverishment. But instead, what does he say? Tell them, don't trust their money. Don't find your security and wealth. Don't look to it to be your Lord and Savior. Share the money with those who need it. Be a blessing to others. Be ready to give, willing to share. And understand God gives us all things richly to enjoy. I always say this, either God is good or good becomes God. Meaning either in every blessing I look up to God and I say, you are so good to have given me this. Or I look to the thing itself and I say, you are so good that I have you. Either God is good in my life or the good things in my life that God has given me become God. They begin to own me. Paul says, don't let them do that. Let them be rich in good works. Let them go after God. Let them see Him as their ultimate treasure. That's the advice that he gives to rich people. Not become poor. So what's the real solution? Jesus gave it to us in the story. He says, sell all you have to the poor. Come be with me. For you're going to have treasures in heaven. What's the real solution that Jesus is giving us? He's saying the pursuit of security and freedom and all these things that you want, that's not bad. He's saying that the treasures in heaven are better. Why did this man walk away from Jesus sad? It's because he didn't believe in the treasures in heaven. Imagine if someone said to you today, you know, give up everything that you have. Take everything you have right now, liquidate everything, sell it all to the poor, and then tomorrow morning, I'm going to give you $1 billion. How many of you would be like, no, I'm not going to do that. That's foolish. Right? Unless you already have more than $1 billion, but I doubt that. Right? For most of us, we'd be like, that's an upgrade, right? I want that. that treasure, that's better, right? That's better than what I have. I willingly give up what I have for something better. The reason why this man went away sorry is because, get this, he didn't trust that the treasures in heaven were better than the treasures he had on this earth. He didn't believe Jesus. And neither do we. Jesus says to all of us, don't pursue greed. Don't pursue greed because I'm better. You're going to have treasures in heaven. I'm better than these things. Pursue me. Come after me. I am the treasure. I am the reward. I am what you need. That is exactly what God says to us. That's the Christian solution, is to put God in his rightful place. See, the Christian, what we look at in our lives, we say, loving things is not the problem. It's the order in which you love things that becomes the problem. For instance, it's good for me to love my job, and it's good for me to love my wife. But the second I love my job more than my wife, things become out of order, and my life is in a collision course with itself. If that's true with something as small as job versus relationship, how much more true would it be between you and the eternal God? If you don't put him first, your life is on a collision course with itself. It's okay to love money. It's okay to have affection for it, to like it. But God must reign supreme in your heart. This is not something that happens overnight. This is an eternal process that we're all in. We're trying to seek the treasures in heaven and see them as truly better. Because you know what? God doesn't tell everyone to give up everything they have, but he tells some people to do that. Whether in telling you you're going to give up everything you have and you're going to go preach the gospel over here, or in allowing something to happen in your life where all your money is taken away. God does ask some Christians to give up everything. And the difference between a Christian who curses God after he takes away everything and a Christian like Job who looks to God and says, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord," is the difference between the person who's put God first and the person who hasn't. Why is God better when it comes to all these things? Hebrews 13, verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, and never will I forsake you." The love of God is an infinitely greater source of security, joy, and peace. Why? Because it's placed in an eternal being who loves you. Money doesn't love me. It's not there for me. I have to work for it. I have to earn it. I have to deserve it. I have to keep it. I have to protect it. An idol that you have to earn, protect, and secure is not an idol worth worshiping. That's a pretty weak God. God is great because God works for you. God dies for you. God gives everything for you. It says that Jesus became poor that many might become rich in him. Our God is the only God that descends to be like us, that left all of his riches up in heaven, descended to become impoverished so that you and I might have life. We don't work for God. God works for us. His love is an infinitely greater source of security. But the reason why we don't do that is because we don't actually trust him. Listen to this proverb, 30 verse 8 through 9, and ask yourself, would I be willing to pray this? Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of God. This is a prayer dedicated to true and genuine trust in God. Most people pray, "God, give me more than I have," right? "God, give me this great car. God, give me this awesome job. Give me this, give me that." What he's saying is, "God, you know me. You know me. You know that what I can handle. You know that there is a level of money that you could give me that I would leave you. Don't give me that. And you know that there's a level of money that you would give me that I would be so impoverished that I would steal to survive. Don't let that happen to me either. But just give me my daily bread. Just give me what I need. Give me what you know I need, not what I think I need." That is a genuine prayer of trust. And that is the prayer that we should be praying to God. But it really falls down on this. Do you believe, first of all, that God is all-powerful? And do you believe, second of all, that God loves you and wants what's best for you? If one of those two things isn't there, you're not going to be able to trust God with a prayer like this. If you believe that God is not powerful enough to help you in your circumstance, you're not going to pray something like this because God can't do it anyway. And if you don't believe that God loves you enough to provide what's best for you, then you're not going to pray something like this because you're going to be afraid that he's going to take things from you. I've heard so many times from the pulpit, Christians and pastors, and I know what they're trying to get at, but it makes me sad when I hear it. When they say, like, don't pray to God, you know, God, whatever it takes, get me closer to you, or God, wherever you want to send me, you know, don't pray that because he's going to take what you love, right? He's going to zone in on what's best to you, and then he's going to take it away from you. So don't pray stuff like that, you know, like, and I hear it, or like, you know, don't pray to God for patience because look out, you know, he's going to jack you up, you know, and when you hear things like that, what you're getting a picture of is you're getting a picture of a God who enjoys to inflict pain on you. And that's not the picture of God that we see in the Bible. The picture of God that we see in the Bible is one who loves, cares, and cherishes you. That he wants what's best for you. And if he takes money away from you, that's what's best for you. If he gives you money, that's what's best for you. We don't know what we need or deserve, but God knows. The final thing I'll mention is that there is a deeper joy in loving others than there is in taking from others. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 through 5. Listen to this, church. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Notice how he says that. Their poverty mixed with their great joy. Their joy mixed with their poverty. That's how it came. For I bear witness that according to their deep poverty according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely, willing, and even imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. This is what Paul's saying. If you genuinely trust God, if you genuinely look at him and you say, God, you are my security, you are my everything, how do you show to the world and even to yourself that that fact is true? You give money back. That's what you do. You give money back and you trust God for the increase. You trust God that he's going to take care of you. This church was deeply impoverished. They didn't have any money. But what they did have, they gave freely. Why? Because they understood something. This money is not my security. God is. And I give this and I find joy in giving and not in taking. Greed can only take. Greed is only about what I can get. Love is about what I can give. God doesn't want us to be greedy and looking to money for our everything. He wants us to be loving. And the only way you could be loving and liberal with your money is if God becomes your security and your hope and your joy. It's the only way you can do it. There are a lot of people out there that give freely their money, but it's not really a sacrifice to them. I mean, look at these actors and actresses giving thousands of dollars, tens of thousands of dollars. You have to realize, in the grand scheme of how much money they're making, it's nothing. It'd be the equivalent of you paying a dollar a month. Right? It's absolutely nothing to them. It doesn't even impact their life. That's how much they're giving. And they're only giving because they have bad consciences and because they're not receiving what they thought they would from their wealth. God is trying to show us a better way, a way that you can give not to gain contentment, because you already have it. A way to give that would increase your joy, not take away from it. We have to understand something. When Jesus comes to this man and he tells him to give up all of his money, what's he trying to do? He's trying to reveal to him the truth that he is greedy. And Mark adds something that the other Gospels don't. Mark says that Jesus loved him, and then he told him this. Why? The truth is that most of us are blind to our greed. We don't know how much of it we have. We don't know how much of it is destroying our hearts. If someone were to point blank ask you, are you greedy? Most of us would say no, even though we're eaten up by it. Jesus loved this man, and the way he loved him was by revealing his greed to him. The man walked away sorrowful, yes. But Jesus was trying to show him something. He was trying to show him two important things. Number one, you don't have God as your God. You have money as your God. And number two, if you think you're getting eternal life through your good works, think again. Jesus, throughout his ministry, is always trying to tear down our understandings of God. He's trying to show us that you cannot get to God through good works. This man just wanted one more good work. Jesus says, you don't need one more good work. You need to understand that you are completely separated from God. And unless I save you, unless I die for that sin, that greed that's eating you up right now, you will not make it. Jesus is trying to reveal to us our physical and our emotional and our spiritual poverty so that we can cry out to Him as our Lord and Savior and be satisfied. Let's pray. God, I want to thank You so much that You do show us our sin, not because You don't like us and not because You want bad for us, Lord, but because You delight in Your children and You delight in our joy. So God, I pray that as we listen to this, as we hear this, that as I hear this, I would confess to You my own greed, and I would ask that You help me with it, that You would help me to draw closer to You and to see You more and more every day as my ultimate treasure, that I would be able to give back the money that You've given to me and see joy there. Lord, that I would see You as my ultimate treasure and that we would love You more. And in Your name, amen.